Well, good morning. Really nice to see you and some of you here I haven't seen for a while, and so it's nice to see your pretty faces again this morning. And for those that are out there on live stream, you're welcome too, and we're glad you're there. And we are studying in the Sermon on the Mount and working our way through it. I would remind you that these are the very words of Jesus Christ as he preached what I believe is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And sadly, a lot of times I think this sermon is one of the most neglected studies in God's Word. We come to a powerful place today. It's a hard-hitting place, but a needed place. Certainly needed always, but I think in our time, in our generation, it is very needed, having to do with this continued, really, statement or beginning that started in chapter 7, having to do with discernment or judgment. And we've already seen that judgment was led to looking at the narrow gate and entering on the narrow way rather than the broad gate or the broad way that leads to destruction. Ooh, that's a powerful, wonderful instruction that Christ is giving us there. And now, with that in mind, and this message fits together, interlocking like a glove, all of these components in this new paragraph, he is going to deal now with false prophets and giving us a warning concerning them. They have always been prevalent in the world, and they are very prevalent today. Now, we have seen with the Lord here the concern about the central message. He has shown us, beginning in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, what a Christian is. And he's shown us what a Christian is not. And ultimately, really the peak, the apex of this had to do with the narrow gate. And we know that he is that gate. Christ is the door, the entryway. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the only way that anyone can find to God. And the way of living for those who come to Christ is a narrow way, but it's a way that leads to eternal life. And he has shown us this. And he has emphasized this need for our righteous judgment, not something humanly ginned up, but a derivative of an exercised and transformed heart that was seen in the Beatitudes of chapter 5. Things like, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. All of these unique things that are not true of the natural person, but are only true of that person who has had an encounter with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is living within them and moving them to be different, and they are on that narrow way. So now, knowing this, he spends 6 verses, and that's what we'll go through today, warning of false prophets. Once again, showing the absolute need for righteous discernment in our judgment. Oh, something so needed today, in this day of all manner of sidetracks and confusion and chaos. But there's clarity here, isn't there? Amen. Let me pray and ask God to help us as we study this portion together, please. Father, we're so grateful that your church can meet, that we can be in your word. It's precious to us, Lord. Oh, and how we need it. Father, make the light to shine in our eyes today and help us to see with discernment. Help us to think, Father. Help me to communicate, I pray thee. O Lord, that we might go forth from here and each one of us might be a light to glorify you. Father, we need discernment. All of us do. We don't need something that we can generate ourselves, but we need something from thee. Please give us discernment, Father, and judgment and wisdom in everything that we do, that our goal would be to glorify you, that others would see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Oh, please bless our time. We know that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit here to work in our midst, Father, in me and in all the hearing that goes on. We ask your presence. We need thee, Father. We love thee. We're so thankful for your truth. So bless this time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, we have a strange time. None of us, in fact, I can only take so much. You probably are the same. And I turn the TV on and the news, and the wacky-doo stuff that is going on. And we have church leaders joining hands with rioters and looters in the name of supposed justice and social activities. And many today have moved in a direction of thinking that this is the righteous role of Christianity. The really and truly what we're saying is, as the gospel has moved, the gospel has changed. It is now having to do with whatever our conceptions of social justice are. And of course, there's a lot of conceptions about what that is and what it isn't. But it's an odd day. It's obvious the acceleration of evil and twisted thinking matches what I believe is the promise day of the Lord, the judgment of God on the earth that is coming before the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. And we've been warned of the broad gate and broad road leading to destruction. And that is a way that seems right, as the proverb says, but the end thereof is the way of death. And he now addresses these false prophets who are promoting the broad gate and the broad way. And these false teachers have been around from the get-go, and they are prevalent today, and they are very persuasive to sidetrack away from the narrow gate and the narrow way, which is really only found right here in God's Word, from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. And these individuals claim really to speak for God. That's the idea of what we have here in a false prophet in this context. It's someone that speaks for God. Now, we often think of a prophet as someone that speaks of the future. Well, a prophet is anybody that speaks in any manner or claims to speak in any manner for God. They were in the Old Testament, and they have been from the beginning, and they continue. And many people are naive to believe that pretty much everyone who claims whatever they are is somebody maybe to listen to and to be followed. And if they have a degree, and if they've got a big name, or if they whatever it may be, then they're somebody to listen to and not to be judged. That is, not to be listened to with discernment. Now, such naive thinking is contrary, very obviously, to the warning given here. Because he says, beware. Beware. This is a big deal. And it takes us back to chapter 7, verse 1, which is also, as we've looked at in time past, is very much misjudged. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And I remind you that he's not talking about there that you don't get up with discernment every day and look around you. And if you're not called upon to do that, as Christ said, we are to judge righteously. He's saying we're not to judge as the Pharisees and the scribes, hypocritically, self-righteously, looking down our nose at others with a critical spirit. That's what we're not to do. Because we're all a bunch of sinners, by the way. But we are to judge with discernment, with wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that wisdom. So the matter of choosing the narrow gate over the broad gate is a matter of discernment. And judging according to Scripture which, by the way, should be the core basis of all of your wisdom and my wisdom as followers of Jesus Christ. And therefore, this narrow gate and narrow way is the single greatest or most significant and important judgment any person will ever make in their life. I can say that unequivocally. Because if we choose the broad gate and the broad way that leads to destruction, that's not annihilation. Destruction is spoken of in that text as hell. Always dying, but never dying, never non-existing. A place separated from God, a place of misery that is exposed in Scripture in the most graphic of terms. And Christ says, beware. Beware. In the Greek, that's proskio. It means pay attention. It's a caution. The word prophet, again, in a broad sense, is those who claim to teach God's word. False is the word pseudo prophetes. And you know what pseudo means, a falsehood. That's why we use false here. It's a spurious teacher. A teacher, in other words, contrary to the truth. Teaching just the opposite of the truth. And they are out there. And they must be distinguished from a man of God every time. We need to be careful. But may I say, there are men of God, and there, in fact, I would say that all men of God are weak in some points. Even yours truly up here, believe it or not. Indeed, all teachers are less than perfect because we haven't arrived yet. And the difference between error and the falseness that we're talking about here are heresy, which is false purposely. That's what that is. Even if it's not recognized, it's still false purposely. Is heresy strikes at non-negotiable truths about God. Things that, unless rightly believed and taught, make what is communicated evil and dangerous and worthless and ineffectual, such as heresy. There are also errors made by us teachers of God because of our immaturity, our background, or the weakness of men. And these are most often in non-essential areas. And I know that gets controversial as to what some people call a non-essential area and others don't. But they're not the essentials of Christ. These, by context, we are warned of, these heretics, to keep in mind, and the simplest way to put it is they're leading people to the broad gate and the broad way that leads to destruction, and that is, of course, of extreme importance. Now, there is a natural market for false prophets. Why is that? Remember the words of Jesus Christ in John 3, after John 3:16, by the way, and John 3:19, he says, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. It's no wonder that there can be false prophets and have a whole bunch of followers because men love darkness rather than light. And the only place that we can find light is in God's Word, because we love darkness. And until a man comes to the truth of God and begins to change by the grace of God because of his light, he can't love light. And so he naturally, his propensity is to love darkness. Now, there's some passages that I think we probably need to look at. Let's go over to the next to the last book in the Bible, to Jude chapter. Well, there is no chapter, so forget that. To Jude, verse 4. Now, if you know anything about Jude, he started to write about the common salvation, he says. And then the Lord put it on his heart to talk about apostasy. People that supposedly knew the truth or had the truth, but they abandoned the truth and went the other direction. And that's a group of people that we could call into this same group of false prophets. But look at verse 4. What have they done? Now, he's speaking to the church here, isn't he? And he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. They didn't catch God by surprise. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and to deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to explain them in some graphic detail. These are troublemaking people. And they're in the pulpits. They're in the pulpits of America. They're in the pulpits of San Antonio, Texas. And they have come in unnoticed. If you'll flip back just a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 2, which is a parallel passage to this same thing. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 1. It says, but false prophets, there's our term, also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them. Because that's what they're all doing. They're all denying Jesus Christ his glory. They have found another gospel that is more fitting to the darkness and the likes of man. Excuse me, I got off course there. It says, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They are on the road to destruction, and they will take as many with them on that road to destruction as they can take with them on that road. Now, you'll also notice back in our text, he says, how do they come to us? They come to you, he says in verse 15 again, in sheep's clothing. Sheep's clothing. What does this mean? They don't come with a big old sign flashing that says, I am here to deceive you. I am here to lead you down the broad road that takes you to destruction. No. They are dressed in sheep's clothing. Now, what does that mean? Look back or look forward from Matthew to John. Look at John 10. This description from the 23rd Psalm forward is something used by God repeatedly as a symbol for you and me in Christ Jesus. That is, we're sheep. In John 10, the Lord Jesus brings this up. Look down at verse 22. It says, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you. Already been told repeatedly. And you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. The central issue is they don't believe in Jesus the Messiah, even though they may claim to believe in him. He is nothing but a prop to sell their agenda. He says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. There it is. And he goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. And what do? They follow me. They follow me. So God's own are symbolized as sheep. And frankly, not only because sheep are dumb, but they're also defenseless. Nobody says, well, you need to fight like a sheep. And they need constant care. Notice Christ distinguishes his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Versus, you are not of my sheep. And so this coming in sheep's clothing is therefore a fake, an imposter. He looks real on the surface, but he's not really of God. Now, this is a huge problem requiring discernment. The discernment that Christ is giving even in this text. Because these people are, this sheep, these are charming people, on the surface at least. Pleasant and positive and appealing and sincere. All of those things that we like, and they use biblical terminology, and in some cases they appear to many people to think, well, they're very balanced, you know. They have one hand on the world and one hand on Jesus, supposedly, and they're kind of bringing the two together, whatever. But so they're not extremist. And very often it's not even what they say from the pulpit, but what they fail to say. Please hear me on that. What they fail to stand on. We don't have to look very much here at Matthew chapter 5 through 7 in this Sermon on the Mount and not see that at every point Jesus Christ is hitting our hot buttons, isn't he? He's hitting our sensitive points. He's hitting our nerve system. He is mine. My spiritual nerve system is raw when I get through reading this. Because knowing Christ Jesus is different than being just merely religious or being a nice person or something like that. Now, God's people are nice people, don't get me wrong. But that's not the substance of this, because ultimately all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And what they're doing is they're simply this. What are they doing? They're failing to point people to Christ. They may be pointing them to positive thinking or feel-goodism or some social issue, and we're going to be better people and we're going to feel better about ourselves and we're going to do all this stuff. Where's Christ in that? Where's Christ in that? They're not pointing people to the narrow gate, which is the only gate and the only way to life. The way that is absolutely essential. And going back to our text here in chapter 15, he says, inwardly, what's under the sheepskin? Ravenous wolves. Now the wolf, especially in that day, was the greatest foe to the sheep. And even a full-grown sheep could be torn to pieces by a wolf, and it was the shepherd that had to be there to protect them. It was absolutely essential. And the idea of ravenous is hungry. They're hungry, and they're hungry for destructive purposes, even if they don't realize it's their nature and that's what they're about. Because again, there's only one way, and the purpose of the true shepherd is to benefit the sheep, is to bless the sheep, is to put the sheep on this narrow way that leads to life. But that's not the purpose of the ravenous wolf. He has an entirely different purpose altogether. I know that you're probably familiar with Isaiah 5 and verse 20. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That was a prophet of the Old Testament. In fact, let's go to a contemporary. Let's go to Jeremiah, and let's look at some passages about false prophets that they had to deal with back in that day. Brother Glenn brought that up in Sunday school this morning, the false prophets. They just wanted to tell people what they wanted to hear, tell the king what he wanted to hear. Look at at chapter 5, beginning in verse 3 of Jeremiah. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. You know, you would think he's talking to Israel here, but you would think he's talking to the United States of America. The heart of man hasn't changed from back then until this day. Look down at verse 12. They have lied about the Lord and said, not he. In other words, all this prophecy from the true prophets about the doom of Israel is not real. You just want to hear good things. Let us tell you some sweet things for your ears. Misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see sword or famine. Look down at chapter 5 and verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets, there's your false prophets, prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And notice, and my people, that is not the people of God, but my people being Israel, love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Judgment came on them. And you see, it's the broad road that leads to destruction because it's nothing but a pack of lies. And this issue is so dangerous that Christ has put it here. I cannot help but think of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, when the apostle Paul was leaving them to depart for Rome. He told them that from your very midst, ravenous wolves, the same issue there, will arise, destroying the people of God. It happens. It happens. It is prevalent. And we, as God's people, need to have our sensitivities of discernment, our antenna, if you will, always alert to this. Because being disguised as sheep makes their identity very subtle. And they're not proclaiming the truth or the narrow way. And so how do we distinguish them? That's the question. Well, Christ is going to tell us that too. And that begins in verse 16. Notice, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? How do we identify them? Know them is epigenosko. Know them in time and exactness and preciseness, as it were, by their fruits. What do they produce? In other words, with their life and with their message. We've already seen what a life is supposed to produce. That was the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 1 to 12. We see those wonderful things. And then Christ has been giving corrective teaching beyond that about all kinds of particulars about living in a way that is pleasing to God. That is the fruit of a person that knows God. Not perfect here, but still it is part and parcel of a real relationship with God. It has to be God's work. So does their life and testimony match those in the Beatitudes? And do they mirror Christ's teaching that we just discussed? As lights reflecting God's truth, following God from the heart, living above the world's norm, the religious broad road, really darkness, and simply put, is their message pointing to the narrow gate and the narrow way? If it's not pointing to the narrow gate, in the narrow way, that fruit, there's something wrong with that fruit, isn't there? So now how many TV preachers and big religious crowds really read the Sermon on the Mount? And think about this. I don't know. But I think if I... And by the way, I went through some of that growing up in the church. I can remember times when I'm looking in the Bible and I'm seeing some things and I think, well, that's not what he's saying. Well, this is different than there. Well, you know, it's like, this is, and this would be convicting me and troubling me. And I'm hearing a bunch of smooth talk and a bunch of niceties or whatever you want to call it that just don't fit the mold here of saying that I'm a sinner and I need Christ Jesus. Now, there's a place here to be really sober about, isn't there? Because the primary function of the preacher is to bear fruit of which Christ himself bore. Just like this sermon, we are to be an extension of his work on the earth, aren't we? That's what we are left here for, as ambassadors for Christ, to continue that work. And so this is the idea of you will know them by their fruits. And he goes into some explanation about, and just the science, and by the way, science is his, that thorn bushes don't do this and real fruit doesn't do that and so forth and so on. That's just a truism. It's a cause and effect situation that is an absolute. In fact, when we get into verse 17 and 18, it's a reiteration of this. He says, so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. There it is. There's no other two if, ands, or buts about it. You can't plant a mesquite tree in your backyard and grow some delicious pears on that mesquite tree. It just won't happen. In fact, those mesquite beans, I wouldn't suggest you try to eat those. And so, all of that is impossible. From time to time, Jan and I have purchased oranges and apples that appear real pretty at the grocery store. They sure look good. And then you take them home and you bite into them and it's tasteless. It's like eating paraffin or something. You throw it in the trash can. You've probably experienced that too. And a lot of the preaching and teaching that maybe looks pretty and on the surface, but it has no substance to it. It's not sweet. It's not delicious. It's tasteless. And in that sense, it's worthless. And may I say, kindly as I can, I think that looking at something like this dispels in my mind at least some of the idea of that it's better to go to a, quote, bad church than no church at all. I'm not so sure about that. That's a tough one for me. I'm just really not sure about that because I think poor teaching, incomplete teaching can put you to sleep. Forgive me here for a minute. And people need to be awakened as Christ was awakening this crowd. So, what is God's fruit? Well, let me give you some things that I wrote down here, and you bear with me for a minute as I run through this very quickly. Think with me. What it is not, this fruit that Christ has. You won't find this in the Sermon on the Mount, or you won't find it anywhere else where the gospel is truly preached. It's not a pep talk on positive thinking and feeling good about yourself, is it? If anything, it's telling us what a sinner we are and pointing us to the gate, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not equal with changing ideas that the society has. It's all eaten up with social justice issues. It's not that. It's not about how much God loves you even. I'm sorry, it's just not. I don't find that in here. Where does Christ say that in this most glorious message? It's not how much God loves you to make you feel important or me important. It's not about preachers that are saying peace, peace when there is no peace. That's exactly what Isaiah and Jeremiah were talking about in their day. We're not at peace. Paul talks about that in Romans. We need peace with God, but peace with God comes only through Christ. Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And it's not about tickling ears, as Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. That in the latter days, the people want to have their ears tickled. Now, they've always wanted to have their ears tickled, but certainly in the latter days, there's an acceleration of that. Think of the contrast of what is not said and what needs to be said. People taught an incomplete, neglected view of Christ. That's continually going on. When Christ is the glorious God. That's who He is. The creator of all things. The sustainer of all things. People taught humanism and self-importance versus the need of this sovereign God, that we are in His hands and our times are in His hands. And sin never, hardly ever addressed versus the reality that Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? We need a new heart. And sin, not really a danger. It's just the way we are. We kind of change the names of sinful behavior and sinful acts into something more appealing and more tolerable and all of that, when the wages of sin is death. And then there's the need for just acceptance of God, you know, versus the need for a repentant, changed heart that makes Jesus Christ the Lord of our life. And this idea of love, taught as merely a form of God overlooking our sins because He loves us so much, and it's not love seen by the requirement of the cross. Now that was love when Christ died for sinners in order to transform lives, to ever live and exist with Him in eternity. And there's no discussion of judgment, no discussion of hell, of eternal destruction, or of a righteous attitude of brokenness over sin and longing for God's righteousness, as in the Beatitudes. And, you know, people that don't want to hear anything disquieting. In fact, they get very upset if someone says something that is contrary to what they consider toleration. They just want cheap encouragement. They want grace without commitment to the Lord. And to hear easy and vague teaching, not the narrow way. Now, that's just some of my own thoughts. I hope you see what I'm saying, though. This is hard-hitting stuff, isn't it? But it's needed. And so make no mistake. There must be the evidence of fruit of a changed heart. And we see that all the way down now as we get to verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be okay anyway. Wait a minute. No, that's not what it says. Is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, you know what that is a picture of. This is the outcome of a tree that bears bad fruit. And so here we have the steward, if we can call him that, of the orchard. The trees are not bearing fruit, and so the steward goes through there, and what does he do? He removes the trees that are not producing the kind of fruit that is required to be reduced. And what does he do? He burns them up. He destroys them. And that is the picture of our Lord. Look back at Matthew chapter 3 with me just for a moment. Matthew chapter 3. Here's the Lord Jesus interacting with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, but when he saw many, this is verse 7, 3:7, Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Well, that was a nice thing to say, wasn't it? Politically correct. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit. There it is. In keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already, notice this, laid at the root of the trees. There's that tree again. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. They are destroyed, and that is unquenchable fire. In fact, if we look down at verse 12, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barns, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's hell. There's a separation coming among men, and that's the very thing that Christ is speaking of here with the broad road and the narrow road. The broad gate, the narrow gate. So does it matter where we invest our personal time and spiritual matters and attendance and so forth? Does it matter? I think that's a rhetorical question. If you don't know the answer to that, you have not been listening to what Christ has said here. Our Lord declares their end. And those who invest in these false prophets and follow their valueless messages, I need to say nothing. I need to say nothing. It is very clear. Put another way, does God care about how we spend our spiritual life? Again, I need to say nothing. And so then back to our text in conclusion here that he brings it to in verse 20. So then, in conclusion, in other words, you will know them by their fruits. This mirrors verse 16. It is a reiteration, nailing down a conclusion with the very weight of God behind it. This means all men, including us, and we are without excuse in our evaluation or judgment as to how we invest our spiritual life, or whether we're following Christ or someone pointing us to Christ, or whether we're following a wolf in sheep's clothing. Satan and his emissaries are present to deceive. Our purpose here, as I've said many times, is the purpose Paul outlines in 1 Timothy chapter 3:15. What is the church supposed to be? A church of the living God. A pillar and support of the truth. If we fail in that area, we're not worth anything. There's no reason to even meet. I mean that with all sincerity. In closing, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's an interesting concept that the Apostle Paul here brings out. In verse 19, and you recall that first that the Corinthian church was a mess, and the Lord, through Paul, was trying to straighten them out. And one of the problems they had was a lot of factions and things like of that nature. I think this, and I think somebody else thinks that, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm, you know, and all all manner of things, lawsuits with each other and sinful behavior and all kinds of things going on. And there's all these factions going on. What does he say in verse 19? He says, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Well, it's a little bit of a side here, but not really. My point is this: why does God allow heresy to exist in His name? How is it that God allows people in pulpits to mislead other people? And you have so many people misled and going down the wrong path, and they think they're going, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And they're not at all. Why is it that God allows this to exist in His name? He says here it's necessary. Why? God has ordained false prophets to exist, he says. I believe here, and that fits this as well, so that those who are approved may become evident. Remember when I took you to John 10? He said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them." And what do they follow? The wolf in sheep's clothing? No. "I know them and they follow me." It's necessary, brethren. And that should be sobering to each one of us. Because he's telling us, in effect, if you're one of my sheep, you're following this only message that I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no one that comes to the Father but by me. There is no other route to take. There is not an easy road somewhere to follow. There is not a different path that meanders somewhere else over here. It is a straight and narrow path that leads to life, and few there be that find it, he says. And that's where we are. And so we are soberly come back to the need for discernment, to who we listen and who we allow to influence us in that regard. What we invest our spiritual energy matters to the greatest degree, because false prophets, think of this, are magnets to address and attract others who are false themselves, weak and vulnerable to that. That is sobering, and it needs to be thought about. And so Christ is saying it's a manner in which he purifies the church, isn't it? It's the manner in which he identifies his people. And that's why we come back to the words of Christ. Don't judge according to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and self-righteousness, but judge righteously according to the precious and holy word of God, because it's the truth. It's the truth, as Christ said, that sets men free, isn't it? Hallelujah that it does. Praise God. Let me bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that there is truth. We thank you for these sobering and correcting and directing words that you have given. Oh, please bear them in our heart and help us to be followers of your word and to wrestle, Father, by the means that you have given of your Holy Spirit with that which is true and righteous, and cling only to that which is good and pure and holy before you. Please bless every hearer here. Work in their hearts, Father, and in their minds, that they might love your truth and follow after Jesus Christ and him alone. We ask in his name. Amen.